Will you pray with me?
Lord, I am grateful for the opportunity to be here together with your body. I'm just amazed at the honor of being numbered among one of your people. And Father, we pray that as you've revealed yourself to us in this holiday, where you've made manifest the reality of your love in this infant child, Jesus, Lord, that you would come tonight and you would continue to make yourself manifest to us. Speak to us, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Hey, will y'all be seated? My name's Tim Keel. I'm the pastor of Jacob's Well, and I'm going to introduce a friend of mine who's going to come and share with us tonight. This is really an honor. I have to tell a little bit of an embarrassing story to kind of introduce Isaac. I graduated from seminary in 1997, and the summer before I was to graduate, I came back to Kansas City to preach at my home church, which is Heartland Community Church. And you know, when you're in seminary, I mean, you've just got so much information that is just boiling and dying to get out. So this is my big shot. I'm back in front of all my people, all the people who love me, who sent me and all this stuff. I mean, I've just got so much energy and so many things to say. And I get up and I preach, and I come to find out later, I preach and I preach and I preach and I continue to preach. And then just when they thought I was done, I preach some more. And I closed my eyes and bowed my head to pray, and when I looked at my watch, I'd realized I'd been preaching for 1 hour and 5 minutes. Awesome impression, huh? I later found out from a seminary professor that's called the I only preach once a year disease. So anyway, but here's what the remedy of that was. When I was done, this young college student walked up to me and said, "Dude, that was awesome. I wrote down everything you wrote, and you just got to tell me that last prayer that you prayed. Where did you get that from?" And you know, in the midst of my shame and embarrassment, I mean, it's stupid to feel those things as my first shot out. But in the midst of that, to have somebody come and connect with me and identify with what God was doing in me and wanting to share was really meaningful for me, to know that something I had worked on had connected with him. And so that person tonight is Isaac Anderson. He now works at Heartland Church with college students, but he has a connection to this community that goes beyond that. He is also involved with Mike Crawford, who's our worship leader in Mike's band. Mike has a band called Builder, and Isaac plays guitar. I mean, well, he's formerly played the drums. We're not sure what he's doing now, because he's really a gifted guy and plays guitar and sings as well. You have already benefited from Isaac's artistry. Many of you will recognize the song that we sing here, St. Patrick's Prayer. Isaac took that prayer and adapted it to music, so that's one of his worship songs that we sing here. But anyway, you guys, Isaac is a great guy. He loves God. He influences me in his relationship to God and the way that he loves him and the way that he pursues him, both as an academic, somebody who really thinks, and as somebody who's an artist. So I really appreciate that. So Isaac, will you come up? Will you guys give him a warm welcome?
I'm in a small group with a couple of guys. I have the I preach once a year disease as well. As you can tell. Can you still hear that? Rich, have I jacked you up higher? How's that? Rock and roll. Thank you, Tim, by the way. I'm in a small group, like I said, with a couple of guys, Mark Spears and Seth Davidson, and we call ourselves the Triumvirate. If you look that up in the dictionary, it means a group of three men who jointly govern a realm. We like that name, the Triumvirate. So the realm that we normally jointly govern is a 3x5 foot bar table at Charlie Hooper's in Brookside, and we meet every other week just to be together and to talk about our lives and check in with one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, that sort of thing. Just a deal where every other week, twice a month, we say we're going to take time out of our lives to be together. And then once a year, we go and we take a trip together for 3 or 4 days someplace, and we just spend time really going in depth with each other, really asking questions that maybe we haven't asked of each other in a while. And we did this a couple years ago. We went to the Lake of the Ozarks for 3 days, and while we were down there at the lake, we asked two sets of questions. The first set of questions were just really critical questions dealing with our past. Things like, who was the first girl that you kissed that was not your mom? Or your sister. That was, or your grandma, you know. Really critical questions dealing with the past, and then other questions dealing with the present. And one of the questions that we actually ended up camping on, it's kind of a weird one, was this. What is pushing you forward today? What is pushing you forward today? In other words, what is it that is motivating you in your life? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? Because one of the things that the triumvirate discovered, claims to have discovered, is that everyone has something that is pushing them forward. Everyone is pushed forward by a desire for something, something they want to attain, something that they want to acquire, and that usually, whatever is pushing them forward, it is bigger or better than what they have right now. Does that make sense? Everyone is pushed forward by something, and it's usually bigger or better than what they have right now. Many of you guys have probably heard of the game or played the game Bigger and Better. When I was doing high school ministry at Heartland, this was one of the games we would play with the kids a lot. It's really easy. And so we just revert to it a lot. And the game is basically this. You take the kids and you put them in three or four groups, and you give them something really small. You give them like a pin, okay? And you tell these groups to go out into the neighborhood and go from door to door and ring the doorbell and just say, can you give me anything bigger or better than this? Okay? And then they make a trade and they go on to the next house. And you usually limit it to like one neighborhood block, okay? And then you ask them to come back, and whoever the winner is decided very simply by who has brought back the biggest or the best thing. All right? And, you know, we used to play this game, and kids would bring back, like, huge monster truck tires, and one kid brought back a toilet one time. Who would have thought, you know? Apparently people are just, they have, here, take this. But this is the deal, is that the triumvirate decided, you know what, that's a pretty good picture of the way that we live our lives sometimes. Is that we are always going after bigger and better. And I'm gonna argue that we are always in the market as people. We are always in the market for what I'm gonna call the next big thing. Okay? The next big thing, something that is bigger or better, something that is quantitatively or qualitatively different than the now, than what we have right now. And better than that, okay? Quantitatively or qualitatively better than the now. Something that holds out to us the promise of making us content. We are always in the market for the next big thing. And I really think that this search for the next big thing can be expressed in a number of different ways. It plays itself out in a number of different ways in our lives. And so what I'd like to do is just give us a couple of examples here. But as I'm doing this, I'd also like you to think of a few examples on your own, if you will, and then I'm just going to ask you to throw some out, okay? So be thinking about what it is that often holds out to people the promise of making them content. What is it that often holds out that often becomes people's next big thing. Does that make sense? All right. Here's a couple examples. Sometimes our search for the next big thing is financial or material, I'll say. Sometimes it's financial or material. In other words, we say to ourselves, you know what? If I could just have a little bit more money, if I could just get myself to a place where I'm not scraping by, where I have a little bit of a buffer, then, man, then life will be good. Then I will be content. And so what do? We go about trying to make more money or save more money, or we buy a lottery ticket, you know, whatever. Or it could be material, all right? If we just say, you know, if I could just have a little bit more stuff, basically, then life would be really good. If I could just up my standard of living in the stuff category, then I would be content. And so we decide to move out of the two-bedroom and go to the four-bedroom. Or trade in the two-door for the four-door, the VHS for DVD. We want 300 channels instead of our piddly 100, right? Sometimes the search for the next big thing is financial or material. Sometimes it's vocational. So we say things to ourselves like, if I could just find the right career, if I could get the right job, if I could get maybe this promotion, boss this person around, then my life would be full. Then my life would be content and I'd be satisfied. So those are a couple examples, you know, vocational, financial, material. What are other things? What come to mind for you as you think about what is the next big thing for people? Things that hold out the promise of making them content. Anybody? Just go ahead and yell it out. Educational. What do you mean by that? Yeah. If I can somehow attain to this level of education, then life will be good. By the way, this doesn't have to be yours, okay? I'm not necessarily asking for confession here. Maybe take a guess at what the person's next to you is. Okay? What else?
Marriage.
Marriage, absolutely. Sometimes it's relational, isn't it? And we say, oh, if I could just be dating this person, or if I could just marry that person, then I would be content, then I would be fulfilled. What else? What's that?
Cosmetic.
Cosmetic? Yeah, wow. That's true. If I looked a different way, that's something I wouldn't have guessed. It's really true. If I affected this kind of air, if I looked this way, if I had this kind of style, then I'd be cool. What's that?
Physique.
Physique? Yeah, absolutely. That's clearly my next big thing, as you can tell. That's absolutely true. All of those are really great examples of ways that we pursue contentment in our life. It can really be anything, you know, a job, a husband, a wife, physique, DVD player. I mean, you name it. These are all ways that life offers us contentment and satisfaction. And as the triumvirate talked about this, you know, we could all very easily pinpoint something that was the next big thing in our life. And I'm not going to tell you what theirs were, but I'll tell you what mine was. And this is a couple years ago, you understand. So, but at the time, for me, it was very simple. It was marriage. Marriage. I had decided that if I could somehow find the right wife, find the right person, and if I could get married, that when that went down, man, it's like my friend Dan Diebel said, that life after that would be one long victory lap. It'd just be, you know, thank you, thank you. After that, life would be done. It's basically death, right? I had convinced myself somehow that when that went down, that finally I would be satisfied, finally I would be fulfilled. So let me ask you right now, as you're thinking about this next big thing, what is it for you, if you were to say right now? What would be the next big thing in your life? What is something that is holding out to you the promise of giving you contentment, fulfillment? Think about that. I want to read a passage that's about a guy named Solomon. And Solomon, in the Old Testament, is a guy that he lived in the nation of Israel during a time of basically peace and prosperity. And the story of Solomon, more than anything else, the story of Solomon is the story of a man who looked for fulfillment in the next big thing. That's what he set out to do with his life, is to find contentment in the next big thing. And because he was king and because the nation was prosperous and there was peace, he had a little time on his hands. So he decided basically to tip the pleasure meter as far as it would go in search of the next big thing, in search of that which would fulfill him. So let me read to you how he goes about this. This is Ecclesiastes 2. He says, I said to myself, come now, let's give pleasure a try. Let's look for the good things in life. Then skipping down to verse 4. He says, I tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned great herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. And with it all, I remained clear-eyed so that I could evaluate all these things. Anything I wanted, I took, he says. I did not restrain myself from any joy. I even found great pleasure in hard work and additional reward for all my labor. So basically, this is a story of a man who doesn't hold back. He says, I'm going to go for it with all I'm worth. I'm going to take all of the resources at Israel's disposal, and I'm going to put them to work to meet my needs. to fulfill me. And at this time, Israel was not a democracy like we have here in the States. You know, Israel was a monarchy. Solomon didn't have, there wasn't a balance of powers to keep him in check. Okay, there wasn't a Congress and a Senate to approve his spending plan. Whatever he wanted to do, all he had to do was go to the treasury and take out money and go after it. That's all he had to do. And so that's what he does, it says. It says he goes and he builds huge homes, he plants vineyards, makes gardens, parks, lakes, plants fruit trees, and what he couldn't build, he buys male and female slaves, herds and flocks. It says he amassed silver and gold for himself. And when there wasn't enough in his own country, it says he just went over to other countries, took theirs as well. It says he got men and women singers. He bought U2 and Britney Spears. Just bought them. And to round it all out, he says, I had many beautiful concubines. In other words, I got married a lot. Over and over and over again. And I read about this guy's life. I think about this guy's life. And I can't help but think to myself, you know, surely, of all people, Solomon was content. Surely, of all people, he found the life that he was looking for. He found fulfillment. You know, if I were him, I think to myself, I would be content with that. If I were him, that would make my life complete. But is that the truth? Is that the way things work? Do I even have to ask the question? Not really. No, this is the way things work. That when it comes to the search for the next big thing, unless we do something drastic in our lives to change it, it never stops, does it? It never stops. The search for the next big thing is perpetual in nature. It just builds on itself. There is always something more to acquire, always something more to attain. And here I think about, you know, one of my favorite movies, The Jerk. You guys know that scene where Steve Martin, you know, he's getting kicked out of his house and he's yelling at his wife. He's trying to be Mr. whatever, self-sufficient. And he's going, you know, I don't need anything here. I don't need you. I don't need this house. Well, I need this. Just me and this lamp. That's all that I need. I don't need anything else. Just me and the lamp. And I need this. Just me and the lamp and the paddleball game. That's all that I need. I don't need you. I don't need this house. Just the lamp and the paddleball and this chair. And I just love that scene. I used to love that scene a lot more before I realized that it's just a good picture of my life a lot of times. You know, I walk through my life thinking, I don't need anything else if I could just have that. Whatever it is, the next big thing. I don't need anything else. And then I get it and I'm like, oh yeah, I don't need anything else. Okay, I'm set. Okay, well maybe I need this. Search for the next big thing, it never stops. The second thing I believe that Solomon discovered is that it never satisfies. It never satisfies. Listen to what he says in verse 11. After all the work that he has put in to making himself content. He says, but as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless. It was like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. He says, you know what? I put all my energy into the next big thing, into contentment, and man, it just didn't follow through for me. Search for the next big thing never satisfies. Now, that is not to say that obviously there are things in our life that are going to bring us incredible amounts of fulfillment. Usually, when we go after the next big thing, if your experience is like mine, usually I go after the next big thing and I get it and I'm really excited and happy for a while. Right? I'm really fulfilled, really satisfied. And then something happens. It's just never able to give me the promise that it extends to me, that it is going to fill me, that's going to satisfy me long term. So I just want to ask tonight, what is God's take on our search for the next big thing? What is God's take on on our search for fulfillment. How does he respond? And I want to read a passage out of C.S. Lewis. Most of you guys have probably heard this. It's kind of a famous passage of his, but I just really love it. He says this: "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." C.S. Lewis suggests that in our search for life, that our great dilemma, if you can call it that, that our great problem is that we are half-hearted people. It's that we are half-hearted creatures. It's not that we desire too much, but it's what? It's that we settle. It's that we settle for so little. That we somehow convince ourselves that what this world has to offer us is enough. We look around at the life before us and we think, yeah, this will satisfy me. This will be enough. I went to lunch with a guy at KU. This was several months ago now. His name was Steve. He's a friend of mine that goes to school there. And we were sitting there having lunch together, and we were just talking about his life and talking about his major and where he was seeing his life headed. And basically, over the course of our conversation, at one point, he divulged to me explicitly what is his plan for the next 10 to 15 years of his life. He basically told me, my plan, my goal in life is to be making $100,000 by the age of 35. That's it. Because if I can get there, if I can make $100,000, then man, I can provide for my family. I can take time off whenever I want. I won't have to worry about money. We can take trips together. Life will be good. My goal is to make $100,000 by the age of 35. And initially, you know, my first response was, that's awesome, because actually one of my goals is to have a friend that makes $100,000 by the age of 35. So this is going to work out really well. You know, my second response was this. I just got real sad. Because I looked in my friend's eyes, and I could tell. I could tell that he had just settled. That he had decided this is what life is about. And I wonder, you know, if most of the time, I wonder if C.S. Lewis is right, that God looks at our lives, and I wonder if, as he sees us running around in search of the next big thing, if he doesn't feel similar emotions. I wonder if God doesn't look at our lives sometimes and say, man, don't you get it? Stop searching for life in the next big thing. Stop it. Start searching for life in me, in a relationship with me. This is Isaiah 55. It's 1 through 2. It's on page 571 if you have a Bible. Listen to these words. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen, and I will tell you where to get food that is good for your soul. Let me read that again. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen, and I will tell you where to get food that is good for your soul. One of the truths that is continually laid out in Scripture for us is this, that we have a God who is literally more serious about us finding fulfillment in this life than we are. That we have a God who is longing to satisfy our longing. that we have a God who is out to quench our thirst. He wants to be for us what C.S. Lewis calls the all-satisfying object. That's what he wants to be for us. Now, some authors and some scholars will disagree on how much of that life in God we are supposed to experience now on earth and how much of that is reserved for us when we get to heaven. But one thing that is not up for debate with anyone is this, that when Jesus came to this earth and when he said, I have come to give you life to the full, to the limit, that when he went up to the woman at the well in Samaria and said, you know what, if you drink of the water I give you, you will never thirst again, that when he said those things, those did not just have eternal implications. He was not just talking about heaven. He was talking about here and now. And he says, if you will enter in with your whole heart into a relationship with me, if you will pursue me like you've pursued every other thing in this life, if you will come after me, that I will give you a life. I offer you a life that is qualitatively better than anything this world has or ever will offer. God guarantees that if we go and search for life in him, that it will outstrip any of our next big things. That doesn't mean that he offers us a life devoid of hardship, right? Doesn't mean he offers us a life devoid of hardship or failure, desert experiences, discouragement, pain. Doesn't mean that he offers us a life where we get everything that we want. But he says, come to me. Come to me, and your life will be increasingly characterized by things like this: peace, joy, contentment, fulfillment, delight. That's what our God offers to us. And he comes to us A.W. Tozer has this great quote where he says, we have a God who is waiting to be wanted. We have a God who is waiting to be wanted, and he comes to us and he says, if you will come after me with your whole heart, that you will find me. And in me, what you will find is life. What you will find is life that you have been looking for in every other thing. And yet, here's the problem as I see it. Here's the truth about my life. Truth is this, I think C.S. Lewis is right. I'm a half-hearted creature. You know, I know that a lot of us here have heard talks like this before. I've heard talks like this before. I've actually given talks like this before, so that may be some of the connection for me. But here's the truth. When I look at my life, I am painfully aware of the fact that when it comes to pursuing life in God with my whole heart, I just don't do it. That I am a half-hearted creature. And my guess is that most of us here would agree with that statement. Yeah, I am a half-hearted creature. You know, in fact, I think half-heartedness is one of the big things that is plaguing the church. I think it's an epidemic in the church. And we call it by other things sometimes. We call it complacency, apathy, dryness, consumerism. We give it words like that. All of those in my book are simply an expression of what is wrong with me. That I am half-hearted in my pursuit of God. Dallas Willard is just an awesome author. He draws this great distinction between what people believe and then what people profess. The difference being, he says, that people always act according to their beliefs. People always act or live according to their beliefs. People don't always act according to their professions. And I'm telling you guys tonight, even as I stand here and I profess that we have a God who is able to satisfy our deepest longings, that I'm painfully aware, like I said, of the fact that I'm going to go out probably in this next week or in this next month, unless something changes drastically in my life, I'm going to go out of here and I'm going to attach myself to something that I think is the next big thing. something that is going to give me fulfillment, contentment in this life. I'm beginning to come to terms with this, that unless God does something in my heart, unless God changes me, unless God begins to cure me of my half-heartedness, that the reality is that the next big thing is going to continue in my life. I'm going to continue to pursue it. I am always going to settle for mud pies instead of infinite joy, for a good job, for a nice house, for making $100,000 by the age of 35. One of my favorite authors, a guy named Frederick Buechner, he introduces himself in one of his books by saying, "For those of you who don't know me, I'm a part-time writer and a part-time Christian, because for the life of me, I don't know how to be anything else." I just love that statement for its honesty. I love it. And more than anything, I guess tonight, what I want to do is just come before God and be honest with the state of my heart. To come before God and to acknowledge what is true about me, that I am half-hearted, and that I will so often turn from his offer of life to the full in search of life elsewhere. And so tonight, if you're with me in that, if that is your experience as well, I just want to invite us to do two things. The first is this. I want to invite us to pray what I think is one of the coolest prayers in all of Scripture. It's a prayer of a half-hearted man that runs into Jesus in the book of Mark, and when he discovers who he's talking to, he says, "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. I believe, help me in my unbelief." In other words, I believe, help me close the gap between what I believe and what I profess. I believe that in you is life, and in you is life alone. Help me somehow to live that out. That's the first thing I'm going to invite us to do together here in a minute. And then the second thing I'd just like to invite us to do is to take whatever it is for you, whatever is your next big thing, whatever you are in danger of settling for, and I want to just ask you to turn that over to him with everything you've got. Turn it over to him with everything you've got and say, "God, I am going to renew a pursuit of you. I'm not going to pursue fulfillment in this deal." That doesn't mean that I'm not going to have tremendous joy in the gifts and in the wonderful things that God puts in my life. That doesn't mean that I'm going to somehow stop being really excited, you know, when I get married or when I blah, 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 you name it. That doesn't mean that we aren't going to take joy in this life at all. This just means that we're going to stop asking those things to do for us what they never could. Right? We're going to stop asking the next big thing to give us life when it just can't do it. So now I'm going to close with, coincidentally, the prayer that Tim Keel read when he came to Heartland several years ago, and a college kid came up to him and said, "I need to have that prayer. Will you please give it to me?" I'm going to close with that, and then we're going to spend a period, I believe, of reflection before communion. Is that right? Yeah, we're going to just spend a period of time responding, and I want to ask you to do those two things during your response, to bring whatever is your next big thing before the Lord and to say, "Here it is. I give that up, and I'm coming after you." And then to pray that prayer, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." Does that make sense? Before I read this, if you wouldn't mind, if we can bow our heads, close our eyes, and maybe I'm gonna take this really slow, and maybe we can read it sort of meditatively together, if you will. Oh God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more.
I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then give me the grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen.